Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight and again, open your word, Lord, and look at some passages that we might not normally read or they might seem insignificant, but when you look at what's really there, there's a purpose behind them. There's a need for us to understand them. And so we just ask that you guide our time here tonight. Watch over our kids in Awana. Pray that they'd enjoy that time, and that would be a profitable time as they learn about you, and trust that they would have a desire to put their faith in Christ as they grow and serve him. And so we commit this time and trust you'll be pleased with it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So times have changed a lot recently, right? Like the last, let's just say 100 years. Okay, so let's just go back 100 years and talk about how life has changed a little bit since then. So about 100 years ago, fathers prayed that their children would learn English. Today, fathers pray that their children will speak English. 100 years ago, fathers, if a father put a roof over his family's head, he was a success. Today, it takes a roof, a deck, a pool, and a four-car garage to get the job done. 100 years ago, a father used to pass his clothing down to his son. Today, his boys don't want his clothes at all. 100 years ago, a father could count on his children to join the family business. Today, they hope their kids come home from college long enough to teach them how to work the computer and set their iPhones. 100 years ago, fathers shook their children gently and whispered, "Wake up, it's time for school." Today, kids shake their fathers violently at 4 a.m. shouting, "Wake up, it's time to go to hockey practice." 100 years ago, fathers came home from work to find his wife and children at the supper table. Today, he comes home and finds a note. "Jimmy's at baseball, Cindy's at gymnastics, I'm at the gym, pizza's in the fridge." 100 years ago, fathers and sons would have heart-to-heart conversations while fishing in a stream. Today, fathers pluck their earbuds out of their sons' ears and shout, "When you have a minute." 100 years ago, fathers gave a pencil box for Christmas, and the kid was excited. Today, a father spends $800 at Toys R Us, and the kid's upset because he wanted an Xbox instead. So times have changed, and they're not always bad changes, but there are changes, and that continues to happen in our world. We have many benefits from the changes that have come about, especially in recent years. Of course, we're benefiting from that right here. I'm recording on my little iPhone here and can upload that to a podcast right when we walk out of this room, which makes that very handy for those that want to be here and can't. But as the world changes, we want to remember that God never changes, because I think there's a temptation in our hearts to always want something different, something better, something more. And when we start to translate that to God and want God to be better or more than he already is, then we enter into a danger zone. God is immutable. He is immutable. You know what that means? Anybody know what that word means? It means he doesn't change. He is unchangeable because he is God and because of the way he is. His way of salvation and expectations never change. The scriptural meanings never change. Now, applications with changing worlds, changing cultures might change because there are multiple applications from Scripture. There's only one correct interpretation of Scripture. That never changes. It never changes. So the passages we're looking at tonight, the intent of those passages, the interpretation of those passages, they're the same as when they were written 3,500 years ago by Moses. They haven't changed. Jesus said that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's because he is God. So if that is true, which it is, we know that, the question then becomes, how do we know when change is good? How do we know when we should change? how do we know when we shouldn't change and just kind of stand pat and not be moved about? Because when we move at the wrong times, that change can be dangerous. It can be theological change. It can be biblical understanding change. Those types of changes can be very difficult. And that's what we see happening in our world today. As the church continues to evolve, if I can use that term, and not in a good way this time, but as the church continues to evolve and as theology continues to evolve, we're starting to see changes in the church that are not healthy for the church. So to answer some of these questions, we need to know where change happens and then see how that might affect us. So where is change the most obvious and influential in our world today? If you haven't opened there yet, turn to Genesis 10, chapters 10 and 11. These are two chapters that are pretty much ignored by most people as they're reading through the Bible. You know, you've probably had people tell you before, as you're reading through the Bible, I know there's really boring parts. There's these parts you get to that are genealogies, and you can't even understand what the names are or what they mean or why it's there. And so just skip over those parts. So there's a temptation to just want to skip these passages of Scripture. And when you do and you fail to study them, then you miss why God put that there. So you figure if God has a selected amount of words that he wants to give us, that he gave us in the Bible, compiled over about 1,400 years, he compiled his eternal word for all of man, and he included these sections, don't you think there's a reason? Don't you think there's a need for us to understand that? That's why, so when you're alone in the dark with just your lamp on and you're reading your Bible and you get there and you don't want to read it, that's fine. But don't ever say those passages aren't important and that we don't need to understand those. You'll see tonight that they are important and we do need to understand what these are saying. So as we go in here again, we've just come out of the flood. God has purged the world of evil. The global flood is over. The waters have receded. Man and animals have exited the ark. Worship has commenced. Noah's had that little trial with Ham. Ham has been cursed. So where does the world go from here as they go out and they're supposed to be fruitful and multiplying? What chapters 10 and 11 do is they bridge a gap for us in this book to get us to where God wants us to be in the book of Genesis, to really what's the book of Genesis all about. It's the book of beginnings. We know that's what Genesis means. So we've seen the beginning of the world. We've seen the re-beginning of the world after the flood. And now we're really the subject of this book is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of God, how they came about, how he chose them, why they're who they are. And what these two chapters do is they conclude this really first lengthy section of Genesis, these first 11 chapters, which cover thousands of years. These two chapters then bridge us to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel, when we get to chapter 12 and see God's choice of Abram as his guy, the guy he's going to call out of Ur of the Chaldees and bring him into the promised land and begin his nation. So let's look tonight and talk about first what we see in the world at this time, and what we continue to see in the world today is we see changing politics. Politics changed frequently in the early days of the world as cities conquered different cities and nations conquered different nations. But what the author here gives us at the beginning of the book of Genesis is who's in power? What are they doing? What do they believe? What is their problem? What is what they're doing good? What is all this stuff? So as we go into here, let's start in verse 1 and talk about this unusual genealogy, because this is an unusual genealogy here in chapter 10. It's a little bit different than other genealogies that we see in the Scripture. Verse 1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." So what we see here in this unusual genealogy is that it demonstrates how the world is divided geopolitically after the flood, not necessarily by family. So after the curse of Ham, and as Noah's descendants grew numerically and grew apart, we see three branches now begin to form in the world. This genealogy here has been called a table of nations. There are 70 sons of Noah listed here, including 14 descendants of Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. And there are many that believe that this is arranged in a table that clarified which of Noah's descendants would experience blessing and which would experience cursing, because we knew that the descendants of Ham would experience those curses. So another thing that's unique about this genealogy is that it's a horizontal genealogy rather than a vertical genealogy. It's showing how families spread out in their genealogy rather than son after son after son after son and all the different begats that you see in other genealogies in the scriptures. So it's really, the intention of this genealogy is not to trace ancestry. That's not the point of this. What it's doing is it's tracing political and geographical and ethnic relations between people as you see the world really begin to separate, you know, because we always wonder, like, where do the different races come from? Where do the different, you know, divisions and different continents come from? You kind of see that here in chapters 10 and 11 as they begin to branch out across the world. So let's start here in verse 2 and talk about the sons of Japheth, which if you're of European descent, this would be your lineage right here. This is how it all began and as they began to spread out. In verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and their traditions. So these would be the northern people that would have gone north, not very close to Israel. So Gomer would have been the Scythians. You hear about the Scythians later on in the scriptures. Magog was the land of Gog between Armenia and Cappadocia, which is farther north up into what today is Russia, those lands. Madai was the Medes east of Assyria and southwest of the Caspian Sea. Javan represented the Hellenic race of Western Asia Minor. Tubal and Meshech were northern military states. Tyrus may refer to seafaring people of the Aegean coasts. From those seven more were derived. Riphtha and Togarmah were distant northern tribes. The son of Javan in verse 4 are all related to the Greeks. That would include Cyprus, Asia Minor, and Greece. And those tribes that are listed there don't figure predominantly in Israel's history that we'll see from some of these others, but are included in prophetic writings that we know of later on in the scriptures. So those are the people that kind of all went kind of north, east, and west away from the Middle East. So they would have grown out this direction from Israel. Then there's the sons of Ham in verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now remember, Canaan was listed specifically as one of the especially accursed descendants of Ham. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, Sabteca, and the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. So these are the eastern and southern people of Mesopotamia. So the Cushites settled in what today is southern Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. They mixed with some Semitic tribes, and so their names will appear in other lines of genealogy at times in the scriptures. In verse 8, there's some key people listed here. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So Nimrod, he's going to be a main character here in a little bit. He's mentioned. We'll get a lot more detail about him a little bit later in this in chapter 11. He is the founder of the earliest world powers of Babylon and Assyria. We're told he's a mighty hunter, which was a trait of Assyrian kings. Powerful cities were founded by him, of which there are still many that there are remnants of still today. Verse 13, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kazluhim, and from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. So these tribes developed from northern Africa to Crete. The Philistines, who we know a great deal of throughout the Old Testaments, migrated from their Aegean homeland through Kaphtor into the delta regions of Egypt and finally into Palestine, where they relentlessly harassed Israel throughout the Old Testament, and the Palestinians still do today. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? Now, you can trace the trouble in the Middle East all the way back to the time of Noah. I just think that's fascinating, that it's talked about in the curse and then it just becomes a problem throughout history. Going on in verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. So some of those you'll recognize those names from when Israel came into the land and conquered the land. Some of those people were there. They were settled in the Promised Land when they entered years later, as recorded in the book of Joshua and their conquering. So the Canaanite group was cursed, and so most of these people became problematic for the nation of Israel. So those are the sons of Ham, and then there's the children of Shem that are mentioned here in verses 21 to 24, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelef, Hazar, Maveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands, according to their nations. Then Joktan is traced. Most of his descendants lived in the Arabian Peninsula. We're going to hear more about them as we get down here into chapter 11, and you'll start to recognize some of these names a little bit more. These were the families of the sons of Noah, it says in verse 32, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So people started to split up into their family groups, and they started to create cities and nations and began to become kingdoms around the world. So there's a great deal of changing politics taking place for several hundred years. We're covering large amounts of time as we go through here after the flood, as the world begins to be repopulated by all of these people groups. So there's changing politics, something that they had to deal with at the time. We still deal with today throughout the world. And then they had to learn to deal with changing communication. So they kind of went the opposite direction that we're going today. We kind of are going from a multilingual globe to a more communicable world through computers and through all the technology that we have. Communication's much easier now than it's ever been throughout history, except for here when they all had the same language. And the Lord had to scramble that. So kind of makes you wonder what God's going to do when we don't have a language barrier anymore in the world. What's going to happen? So let's talk about, let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." So that hadn't been split up yet. And I want to remind you, too, these chapters aren't necessarily in chronological order. Verses 1 to 9 here in chapter 11 kind of explain how chapter 10 even came to be. So Genesis is more ordered thematically than it's ordered chronologically. So chapter 10, verse 25, is actually where verses 1 to 9 fit in chapter 11. You'll see as we go through here with these names. So this is, again, an explanation of kind of what was taking place in chapter 10. So the strength of a common language in verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So Shinar is the region that today would be Iraq. Later in the Old Testament would have been Babylon. The term Babel that's used in verse 9 here, as we get down deeper into this chapter, sounds very similar to the verb for the word confused in Hebrew. And that's where the word Babel comes from. So it's kind of a play on words that the Lord uses here in relation to what the people were doing. So what was the problem here at the Tower of Babel? What was their main problem? What do you think? What was their chief sin that they were struggling with at the Tower of Babel? Pride. It was pride. Because they were putting it all together. They had way too much knowledge and were able to work together. And so they were struggling with the sin of pride. They were concerned about doing what? What was their goal in building the Tower of Babel? Let us do what? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Do we ever hear people say that today? That they want to make a name for themselves? They want to go out and change the world? They want to do what? They want to create a legacy. And what is a legacy? That's making a name for yourself. So what are you really concerned about when you want to go out and create a legacy? You're concerned about yourself. That's your own pride that's driving that. And I think sometimes we get a little confused at what's happening. I would rather create a legacy that glorifies God rather than glorifies myself. I heard a friend of mine say recently, he said, "I want my epitaph to read, 'He feared God.'" And that's a good thing to put on your epitaph. That's what he's known for. That's his legacy. That's what he wants his legacy to be, that he feared God. Not in a "I'm afraid of God" sense, but in a "I serve God" sense that the scriptures give us. So these were concerned about making a name for themselves. And ultimately, that's rebellion against the Lord. Humility is related to trust and obedience, where pride is related to independence and disobedience. Humility is related to trust and obedience, whereas pride is related to independence and disobedience. So written Babylonian accounts of Babylon talk, or of Babylon, they talk of it being constructed in heaven by the gods. That's how they record this celestial city that that's written about the Tower of Babel is actually written in Babylonian history. It was built by gods of a celestial city that built this tower. These accounts say that it was made by the same process, brick making. It's said that every brick had the name of the Babylonian god Marduk inscribed on it. Now, that doesn't come from the scriptures. That comes from Babylonian history. But if that's true, then that's because they were worshiping a different god than the god that created them. The ziggurat, or step-like tower, that the Tower of Babel is described as, is said to have its top in the heavens. It became the center of worship in the city with a mini temple at the top. So with its top in the heavens, we have no idea of knowing how tall that was. We don't really know the technology that they had at the time. It might have been 100 feet, maybe 200 feet. Maybe it was higher. We don't know because we're not sure of the technology that was available to them at that time. But we know that their one language enabled them to do much more than those that became separated because of language could do later. They believed that their city was not only impregnable, but that it was also a heavenly city where their God dwelt. So their goal of not being scattered, which is what they wanted, they didn't want to have to move about. They wanted to create a God-like city so that they wouldn't have to leave, goes against God's desire for mankind to spread out and fill the earth. So their common language enabled them to stay unified and to rebel against the will of God. So it's, the parallels to our current culture and what computers enable us to do. They have not drawn us closer to God, but rather they have given man the ability to rebel against God at an even greater level than they ever had before because of our pride in what we've been able to do through our technology. And once again, I'm not anti-technology at all. I'm just saying it shouldn't become a god to us, which I think it can be if we're not careful. So here's the curse, the curse of a common language in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So this is the observation of God as he comes down. It says the Lord came down. We don't know if this is a pre-incarnate Christ coming as a man to actually look at what they were doing. We're not sure exactly who this is, but we know it's the Lord in some form. But he recognizes that their unity and strength comes from their common language. And it had a great potential for evil because they were refusing to scatter across the earth as God would have them to do. So who is it that deals with the problem? Well, it's God himself, as you see, we see here in verse 7. It says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So who's going down there? What's it say in the Bible? Us. Who is the us? That's the Trinity. That's the Godhead. That's why your Bible probably has the word us capitalized, because that's relating to God and the Trinity. So the us goes down to deal with that. And then in verse 8, "So the Lord," that's the us, "scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because their languages were scrambled there. Because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." So, don't you find it fascinating that God can get you to do what he wants you to do? You can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way. And I know I know that's possible. I've done it both ways in my life before. I've done it the easy way and I've done it the hard way, because he can get you to do what he wants you to do. And that's what happens here. So there's the changing politics. There's the changing communication. All our facts of life that have to be dealt with still today. The last one is changing places. Changing places. So the modern American family has become more mobile today than it ever has been before. But that moving about doesn't always lend for healthy family lives, because if you've ever been in a family that's had to adjust frequently to different places, you know that you have to adjust to new jobs, you have to adjust to new homes, communities, churches, schools, all of those types of things. So how do we remain faithful during times of change? Well, we need to recognize, first of all, that God is at work. God is at work. So the world that we live in now is very scattered, very divided. And with all of these changes and all of these crazy things happening in our world today, we have to wonder, what's the future? What's the future going to look like? Now, I know that the world right now believes that we're all going to die from the coronavirus. We're not going to. We're not all going to die from the coronavirus. We're not all going to get the coronavirus. It will pass like the swine flu did and SARS and all the rest of those things that came. We just are a little bit crazier about this one for whatever reason. But God's plan is going to be completed. God's not looking down like, where did this come from? I didn't plan this out. Why is this happening? So we need to remain faithful and recognize that God is at work no matter what is going on in the world. God is still fulfilling his plan and his purpose. We need to stay focused on what God wants us to do and not be distracted by all this other chaos that goes on around us in this world. So basically, what the people needed to learn is that they needed to learn to obey the Lord and remain faithful to the Lord, or if they rebel, they would be scattered and cursed as they were experiencing. And unfortunately, God's people have experienced both in their history. Their pride has caused them problems at times. They have been disobedient and cursed and even dispersed from the land and scattered as the people were at the Tower of Babel. And there's been times when they've been obedient and they've been blessed. And so let's start here in verse 10 of chapter 11 and read down through some of this genealogy here. It's a lengthy section concerning, now this is a vertical, we're back to a vertical genealogy. So chapter 10 was more horizontal. We saw all these nations scattered around the world. Now we're in one particular family. We're going to go down one particular family now and see where this, remember, we're transitioning from post-flood to Israel. So that's now, the Lord Moses is targeting in now in this one genealogy that we need to pay attention to. In verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Then Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And he begot after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and he begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. Now we're starting to see a name that I recognize. I recognize Nahor, okay? Because we see Nahor later on. He's a little bit closer to Abram. So now we're getting down into the to closer to the nation of Israel. After he begot Nahor, Sarug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Notice how the lifespans are starting to shorten here too. You see that? As we go over time, the world's changing, climate's changing, population's changing. God is starting to shrink down the lifespans a little bit. They're no longer living hundreds of years. They're maybe living a couple hundred years. Abraham still lived 175 years, but they started after that significantly shortening the lifespans of people. Where did I leave off at? In verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So that's the vertical genealogy of Shem, traced down all the way to Abram and his birth. Now, these genealogies are important, particularly for the nation of Israel, because it's these genealogies that we're going to see from here, from Abram all the way to Christ, that gives the right of Jesus Christ to be the King of Israel. You asked me that question today, buddy. We just had that discussion. Why are the genealogies so important? Why are there certain genealogies listed in Matthew? Why are there certain genealogies listed in Luke? Matthew, if you know anything about the four Gospels, Matthew was directed mostly to Jews. So the genealogy that's given in Matthew goes from Abraham, all the way down to Christ, but it also includes somebody in there that's not a blood relative of Christ, who is, that you asked me the question about? Joseph. Why is Joseph included in the genealogy of Jesus? He's not his father. We know that. That's what makes Jesus deity. That's what makes him God. So why is Joseph included in that genealogy? It's because to have the right to the throne of Israel, your legal earthly father had to have a right to the throne. He had to be down through the royal lineage. So Jesus needed an earthly father who had the claim of the Davidic throne, not just his mother, who also did. Mary also carried the blood of David, which is good because Jesus came in from both sides. He came legally from his father, and he came with blood through his mother, his earthly father, and through his mother. But that's why this genealogy becomes really important, because this sets up who the true tribes of Israel are. This sets up who the true Messiah is. We know he had to come from the tribe of Judah. We know that. So they had to keep track of that. That's why the Jews were so meticulous with their keeping of genealogies, because that's how they would be able to tell who the Messiah was. Unfortunately, when Rome ransacked Jerusalem in AD 70, all of the genealogies were lost for the people. So we know what's in the scriptures, but all the people lost who they were. So down through the centuries, since AD 70, all the way through 1948, when they went back to the land, a Jew today does not know what tribe they're from. They don't know. All that was lost. So how do we know who the Messiah is going to be? Well, we don't have to. That's the whole point of it. We don't need that anymore. He already came. So the Jews have predicted, you know, they've said, oh, Rabbi Schneerman, he's the Messiah. And they pick these guys out periodically, and then they die, and they're not really. It's because they missed the coming of the Messiah. Have you ever been to Israel? Have you ever been to Jerusalem? You go up on the Mount of Olives, you look down at the Eastern Gate, which is prophesied that the Messiah is going to go in the Eastern Gate into the city. What's outside the Eastern Gate now? Does anybody know? Anybody ever been there and seen it in Jerusalem? So the Eastern Gate, the Turks did this in the early 1900s to keep the Messiah out, because them bad, evil Muslim Turks, they did this. They filled in the arched entrance to the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, and then they built a cemetery out there, right on the Eastern Gate and the front of it. Why? Because the Messiah can't be defiled by walking through a dead men's bones. So they closed it off to keep him out. So they thought that they could somehow prevent the Messiah from coming if they put a cemetery there and blocked up the gate. So anyway, that's the proverbial shut the barn door after the horse already got in, so to speak, because he'd already been in. He'd already been crucified. He'd already been raised from the dead. When he comes back the next time, he's going to come back on the Mount of Olives and just kind of take over from that point when he gets there. So this is all really interesting, interesting stuff. Let's see. Let's talk about God's people changing places here then in verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then Haran begot Lot. So he's going to become a key character here eventually. And here we have the main players in the patriarchal narratives that are introduced here. Terah, and I want you to realize too that when this whole thing started, who God picked to do this, I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 24, is that Terah was not a follower of God. So God picked Abram, who was the descendant of a pagan and didn't know anything about God until God spoke to him and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and took him to the promised land. In Joshua 24, Joshua 24:2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Joshua makes that point. When all this stuff started, they didn't know anything about God at this point in time. Abram didn't. So here's the encouragement. Some of us come from really difficult backgrounds that weren't really very Christian to start with. But guess what? God can still use us. He can still use us. You don't have to come from a perfect lineage. It's okay if you did, but you don't have to. God can still use people that are imperfect, from difficult backgrounds, and he did Abram. He called a pagan out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Follow me, trust me, follow me, and I'm going to take you to the promised land." And Abraham really never even got to possess it. He just saw it, but he lived in tents the whole time, just like us. We're living in tents here, aren't we? This is a tent. This is not my home. My new body that I'll get that will last forever. And we had this little discussion in our staff meeting today. We were talking about why the world gets so crazy about sickness or anything today. It's because they have this desire to live forever pain-free. And you can't do that here. They're trying to do it here. And that's not wrong to desire that. But they're trying to do it on this earth, and you can't do it here. God has a plan for you to live forever pain-free, but it doesn't include this planet. His answer, his vaccine, is the gospel. And if the gospel is applied to your life, you will live forever and you will live pain-free. And you can't do that here. And that's the frustration that man is struggling with right now. They're frustrated because they can't do what they have this innate desire inside them to do, and they can't do it without Christ. And they're trying that. So when all this chaos is going on around you and all these people are going crazy around you, talk to them. Talk to people about that. This is a ripe environment to share the gospel. It's a ripe environment to share the gospel. You can share that very thing. It's great that you want to live forever, but you can't without Christ. You know, you won't have to worry about disease and all these other things if you have Christ. Because the only thing that this world can take from you is your life. And your life here is really worth nothing. It's just a vapor, the scripture tells us. It's a vapor in time. But we've got an eternal destiny that's much, much greater that's laid out there for us. So then in verse 28, Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. If Terah was originally from Haran, as we mentioned, that would account for the name of one of his sons being Haran that's listed here. And they had already moved about 600 miles to Ur, which is the capital of Sumer at that time. And then finally in verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So that gets us to chapter 12, which if you know anything about chapter 12, we jump right in with Abram from this point forward. So we've transitioned from the flood through finding out how the world was divided and the languages were separated and moved across the face of the world. We've seen where Abram came from, how he descended from Shem. And we're at the point now where we're going to see the birth of the nation of Israel over the next several chapters here in the book of Genesis. So what they dealt with in this time period in the scriptures and what we deal with today really isn't all that different. It might look a little different in what the world was like at the time, but they had changing politics, changing communication, and they had to change places many times as we do still today. And so what do we do through that process? We stay faithful in that process. So I've got a couple of ways you can do that. Number one, probably one of the most important things we can do is remain humble. Remain humble. Humility is mandatory. And that begins with salvation. When we humble ourselves before God, recognize that we can't save ourselves, and put our faith in Christ alone. And when we recognize that, then we can begin fellowship with God, and we can begin to remain in fellowship with God. Secondly here, be careful not to get caught up in mass movements. Be careful not to get caught up in mass movements. Many times, the masses are wrong. As you saw here in chapter 10, the masses were the babblers. That would have been the mass movement of the day, the Tower of Babel. Everybody's doing it. Let's get on the bandwagon and go with the babblers. Just because a lot of people are doing something doesn't necessarily make it so. Doesn't necessarily make it right. So be careful not to get caught up in mass movements. Just because the whole crowd's going that direction doesn't mean we need to be going that direction, especially if it takes us against the will of God for us. Thirdly here, don't change anything if you have to violate any principle of the Word of God. So that is an immutable truth. We never change any principle of the Word of God. We never go against any principle of the Word of God. And then lastly here, don't be afraid to change, though, because change can sometimes be a good thing if God is moving you in that direction. So change can sometimes be good if it's what God wants us to be doing. Okay, any questions on So that's a lot of ground there in those two chapters. We covered a lot of time.